Revelation chapter 20, I should say. So Regan has already read our text. But let me read the first part, looking at how to launch in this morning. Just reading the first part. I won't reread the whole text in the introduction here. But it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a season." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we come to Revelation chapter 20 in this series through the book of Revelation. We pray, O God, that you would bless us, that we might receive understanding from this text, even though there are difficulties in understanding this text, as history has certainly demonstrated. But Lord, may Christ be preached to our hearts and minds. May we see our gracious King. May we see, O Lord, he who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Lord, may we rejoice in his victory. May our faith, O Lord, be strengthened and we be drawn close to Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. So Revelation chapter 20 is that text where we have this issue of the millennium or the thousand, that is the 1,000 years. And the question obviously is going to arise and does arise. You know, what do we make of the 1,000 years? What is this millennium where Satan is bound and Christ rules and reigns? And there are different understandings of this. And for me to fully explain the different understandings and the reasons for each and how each interacts with the other, we would have to have, I don't know, like a conference and make it a month or so. There's just a lot that gets packed into this issue regarding how theologians have come at this text through the centuries. And it doesn't just involve this text, it involves much of the entirety of the scriptures. And so one already has a certain understanding about the rule and reign of Christ before you even get to Revelation chapter 20. One should have an understanding somewhat of the rule and reign of Christ before you get to Revelation chapter 20, for the Bible has much to say about it. But let me just quickly give you the predominant views regarding the interpretation of this millennium, of this 1,000 years, where it's said that Satan is bound and that Christ is ruling, and the culmination being a judgment at the end and such. So what is the 1,000 years? You have the, I guess, the most popular position among evangelicals today is, you may say, well, premillennialism. The idea that Jesus comes, he establishes his earthly kingdom. He glorifies the saints. He establishes his earthly kingdom. He rules the world for 1,000 years. And then you have a rebellion at the end, the destruction of the enemy, and judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Technically, the predominant view today is not premillennialism in the historic Christian sense of premillennialism. That view of an actual earthly reign of the glorified Christ on earth for 1,000 years, there is what we call historical premillennialism. Today, what we have is called dispensational premillennialism. It's a different take on premillennialism. And again, we just don't have time to go into this exhaustively, but it's helpful if you've never heard these positions, seen them set forth, to at least know what they are. Dispensational premillennialism views that Jesus comes and there's a secret rapture of the church. All the Christians just disappear. You may have seen popular Christian fiction on this. You know, you just poof, you're gone and go on to be with Jesus. Jesus comes back at the end of a 7-year tribulation on the earth. He establishes his earthly rule. And during that 7 years of tribulation, everything reverts back to the dispensation of law. I'm having to cover this real quick. But it reverts back to the law in Israel, ethnic national Israel. And then you have Christ coming back at the end of the 7 years. That they would say is a bodily coming of Christ. And then Christ rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. You say, well, who's here on the earth? Well, the people who survived the tribulation and the what would now be the Jewish church. Rules and reigns with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a rebellion at the end, and then judgment, a new heaven, and a new earth. That's dispensational premillennialism in as quickly a nutshell as I can possibly make it. Again, there's a lot that gets somebody to that position. I will say this, that it is a novel understanding of premillennialism in the context of church history. That did not exist prior to a little over 150 years ago. The whole theology that supports that first began in a group called the Plymouth Brethren in Great Britain, and then was popularized in America and the rest of the West through the Scofield Reference Bible published in the 1910s. And that has become, among many evangelicals, I think what we would say today is the most common view and what people just by default have heard. But it's, I want to give you problems with each one of these two. The problem with that one is, number one, anything that's novel, we should be extra critical of. Doesn't mean just because something might be a new understanding that it's wrong, but if nobody had seen it that way throughout the history of the church, we need to really do due diligence to really understanding the matter and understanding why did people see this differently before. Most evangelicals today who hold to that view don't even understand, don't know why people would ever have even held to a different view, because it's just what they've received. It's just what they've heard. The theology that you have to buy into before you even get to Revelation 20 is problematic on a number of fronts. This is the one view that, as a Reformed church, we would say that it's incompatible with our confession of faith because of the way it sees the entirety of the scriptures. And this is something, if you're interested, we can talk about more offline. I don't want to totally get bogged down in this. But just to say, this is the one view that if somebody is a dispensationalist, somebody could be a member of the church. We don't believe that they don't have Jesus just because they're dispensationalist. But it's contrary to a Reformed confession of the faith, which sees the Bible as a unified God's one plan to save the people in Christ, whereas dispensationalism is a different take as far as the Bible and God's doing different things in different periods of history and such. So, and I know somebody would say, but there's progressive dispensationalism, and yeah, it's a big conversation. So I can't go into depth. But it would be the one eschatological view, the doctrine of future things regarding the millennium, that wouldn't fit within the context of Reformed confession. Not because of premillennialism, but because of its understanding of many different aspects of the scripture, which would just not be on the same page with our confession or historical Protestantism, for that matter. The next view, just historical premillennialism. So before dispensational premillennialism, there's historical premillennialism, which believes that and teaches that Christ returns. It's not a secret rapture of the church. He returns, and he returns bodily. And at his return, you have the resurrection, the glorification of the saints. And he comes to the earth, to the remnant that's left after all the judgments we've read about, assuming, well, it would assume there is a remnant of people. He establishes his kingdom and the glorified saints with him, and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that period of time, it doesn't have to be a literal 1,000, by the way. historical premillennialists will recognize the number very well could be symbolic in the context of a book like Revelation, which is apocalyptic in its nature, to represent more of the perfection of his kingdom or the completion of his kingdom and such. So it doesn't demand a literalness to the thousand. Depends on who you would talk to in that camp as to how they would see that. But it's really not an important issue per se to historic premillennialism. But at the end of the thousand years, you have Satan loosed, you have the deception of the nations, you have the last battle and the new heaven and the new earth. That is historical premillennialism. That view would be in line with the Reformed Confession. You'll have some Reformed people say, you can't be a premillennialist. It's just, no, you can hold to, you can be a Presbyterian subscribing to the Westminster, you can subscribe to the London Baptist. These views are not confessionalized, nor does historical premillennialism contradict the rest of the theology of the confession in any way. Now, not to say that somebody might not try to take it and do something with it that is a contradiction, but not in the position in and of itself. Historic premillennialism. Charles Spurgeon, for instance, was a historic premillennialist, the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century. Let's see, where are we going now? Postmillennialism. What is postmillennialism? It sees this language and it interprets various texts of scripture to say that, no, what the thousand-year reign of Christ is a period at the latter end of the age of the new covenant, where Christ doesn't bodily return and establish his kingdom and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, but rather he rules and reigns spiritually through the Christianization of the world. That ultimately, things ultimately get better and better, and we have this like massive revival and Christianization of the world, and a world where the majority are actually born-again believers. And Christ is honored for this 1,000 years, however you take the number. And then there is a rejection and rebellion at the end. Satan is let loose from the kingdom, from the bottomless pit. And then judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I want to hold on to that before I go to amillennialism. And again, I'm trying to be so quick. Let me point out, because I said I was going to point out some of the problems. I'm pointing out big picture problems with dispensationalism, I alluded to at least. We don't have time to actually go into all of that. But within the context of Revelation 20, here's the challenge to historical premillennialism within this text. They would point out that, well, the flow of the text, this happens after the judgment and everything that we've seen in Revelation. And they would say the most natural reading of, and this is not a problem, but it's something they present so I can get to the problem. But the natural reading of it is this happens after all that and judgment and whatever, and now we have the binding of Satan and this rule and reign of Christ. And the resurrection here, you know, they would say there's the resurrection from the dead. The saints are glorified and the rest of everybody is not resurrected until the very end for judgment. So here's two key problems with this. Number one, where are the people who are on the earth who aren't the glorified saints? Again, Christ came and he glorified the church and they're ruling and reigning with him for this 1,000 years. Where did the other people come from? Because it would seem to be from the text before that Christ overthrew all of his enemies, and that was all who did not receive him before the final judgment. So a premillennialist answer would be, well, these survived. There were a few that survived. It wasn't a complete decimation of everybody. You had some survivors, and they go on to make this kingdom on the earth with Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And this would suggest then also that you have death over that 1,000 years. Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, but you have people who are not glorified, reproducing, living and dying their lives through this period of time. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is the second resurrection at the end of chapter 20, where the dead are judged. Because of the second, if the first resurrection happened at Christ's coming before the premillennial kingdom, and that's when the saints are glorified. That's when we receive our new bodies that are perfectly conformed to God, free of sin, all that kind of thing. When we come to the second part in 11 through 15, everybody who is raised then is judged, and they're not judged in the righteousness of Christ, but it says in verse 13 that they were judged every man according to their works. Nobody makes it who's judged according to their works. I mean, this is speaking of the resurrection of the damned unto judgment. So how's that a problem, Pastor? Well, were there no believers then through the entire millennial reign of Christ on the earth? And if there were believers, what happens to them? Because there's no mention of another resurrection unto life at the end of this 1,000 years. It seems to mention that all of the dead as of, you know, at that time period, both who lived before Christ all through history, before the premillennial kingdom, and then those who lived during that period who didn't believe, all of the dead are judged and are found wanting because they're judged according to their works. I mean, that's the theology of Christianity. We're not judged by our works. And we're not justified by our works because of sin. So yeah, what happens to the believing people who would have lived and died during the millennium? Or is one saying that, well, none of them believe? Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years over a unbelieving, petulant population of sinners who never receive him. And how does that really picture then the view of Christ in this premillennial reign, if that is so? I mean, that's a problem to me within the text for a premillennial understanding. A postmillennial understanding, as I've just presented it, that Christ is ruling and reigning spiritually through the church, through the Christianization of the world that we reach, as some of the old theologians would say, that latter-day glory where the world becomes Christianized and such, is it fails to, on the one hand, it fails to coincide with how Scripture talks about Christ and his coming. So, for instance, what is our eschatological hope? Is it, you know, we're just waiting for the postmillennial reign to begin. We're waiting for things to slip into this latter-day glory where culture and government and art and everything is Christianized and people, it doesn't mean everybody say, but generally people in general love Jesus and things are healthy and Satan's just not out there as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, and it's just a really good time to be alive. Is that our eschatological hope? And I'm going to go to 2 Peter real quick. Peter says, it's 2 Peter. Peter says this, speaking of Christ's coming, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and with a great noise the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the day of the Lord. So I suppose some postmillennialists may want to put the day of the Lord at the end of that postmillennial reign, at that judgment. But notice here, in Christ's coming and the day of the Lord, everything is burned up. Then you have the new heaven and a new earth. And then it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth. So see, here's the thing. That anticipation is set by Peter in not, we're waiting for the Christianization of the world and the change of the cultures and governments and all of these things where man bows down to worship Jesus and there'll be a time of great glory before there is an apostasy and the coming of Christ in judgment. Peter talks about us looking rather to the end of all these things and a new heaven and new earth. And this is something consistent when the Bible speaks explicitly about these matters. this is something we're consistently witness to in Scripture. That is, that thing that we are hoping for, that thing which we are longing for as Christians, isn't some latter-day glory followed by an apostasy, but rather the coming of Christ, which ushers in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That is, I could say, the eschatological, that future hope that is presented to us, I think, most consistently in Scripture. And again, we could belabor that, but like these other positions, I'm sort of kind of glossing here. So for postmillennialism, I think that's really a problem for it. And then we could talk about various texts that are used in the Old Testament about beating your swords into plowshares and these sorts of things, as to how even then it doesn't quite fit, doesn't quite work. There's some issues. It has its problems, as it were. Postmillennialism among Reformed Baptists is particularly rare. It tends to be a more popular position among some Presbyterians. And if any of you have heard of all the hubbub about what we call theonomy coming through Reformed Baptist circles, you don't get there without some view of postmillennialism. So that's something like in our church and all, isn't something as common, I think, that we would see. Unless somebody's coming from a Presbyterian background or listening to podcasts on the internet. Be really careful about developing your theology from podcasts on the internet. I used to say, I'll give you a quick rabbit trail. I used to talk about in the late 90s and early 2000s being really concerned about all of these young men developing their theology from blogs. I'm like, you're just reading a blog post and you're coming to these theological positions and you're just, that's not really studying the issue. Fine to go get an overview for something for somebody about an idea or thought, but you got to really study these things. And now, blogcast-based theology looks rather deep compared to podcast-based theology that we're seeing. People are making more and more firm, convicted positions on less and less study and information. It's rather alarming. So, yeah, the problem with postmillennialism then is more... It would seem to me the challenge is it fails to line up with what the eschatological expectation is in Scripture. Future eschatology, future things. That doesn't seem to be what the Bible is lining up. Here's our great hope. It's particularly when it's explicitly talking about that. That great hope is Christ coming in glory and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So that brings us to the final one. Amillennialism. Ah means no millennium. It's sort of a misnomer. It doesn't say, as an amillennialist, they're not saying there is no millennium. It's rather, there is no post-mill. It's not this thing that we're waiting for out there. Rather, the amill position is saying the millennium is now, that the millennium speaks about the age of the church, that Christ is ruling and reigning now in victory throughout the age of the church. And whereas some forms and teachers of dispensationalism would talk about it's going to get worse and worse and worse, amillennialism tends to, and postmillennialism says it's going to get better and better and better. Amillennialism also would come in there and say, no, it's the world is going to world. The world is going to be the world. And there's going to be sin will abound in the rest. And what Christ is doing in victory as king, ruling and reigning in and through his church, is robbing the kingdom of Satan blind as he redeems his people out of the kingdom of Satan. And that is his purpose in his present rule and kingdom, is the salvation of his elect, which then when the last of that body is saved, his purpose is done then, in redemption, because all who have been decreed to come have come, and then he comes in the end and puts an end to this whole system. That, as some of you are aware of, would be more my view. I feel like that has the least problems, but you know, even within the text, like, what are some problems with amillennialism? The frequent charge today by many popular evangelicals is you guys just spiritualize the text away. That's the problem. I don't see that as the problem at all. We are interpreting an apocalyptic text. The very fact that it is apocalyptic in nature demands that we understand what's being conveyed through the signs and symbols that are being figured to us within the text. It's that kind of literature. People ask, do you believe in the Bible literally? Well, we believe the Bible means what it means in the various genres in which it communicates that. So we don't read poetry or proverbs or historical narrative or didactic texts or apocalyptic texts as if it's all the same. All the same kind of literature. We don't do language like that. So I don't see the spiritual interpretation as a problem. I mean, Peter does that very thing in Acts 2 when he, by the Spirit of God, assigns the fulfillment of David, of Jesus coming to sit upon the throne of David as David's greater son. And Peter says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ. So that's a spiritual interpretation, if there ever was one. But that Peter, under inspiration, saying that is what it means. Rather, like within the text for amillennialism, I think it's the, I think post-mills could, I mean, yeah, post-millennialism too, on this front, the speaking of a first resurrection here. You say, well, what? How do you understand the first resurrection if there is no earthly millennial kingdom in the sense that Christ is coming to rule and reign here? When does the first resurrection happen? And they will say, we didn't have a first resurrection when Jesus rose and went into heaven. He didn't, for instance, glorify the saints. We weren't given glorified bodies without sin. And no, the church has lived here on the earth, and men and women have lived and died in bodies of flesh that are still under sin and such. So what do we make of the first resurrection then? And the first resurrection for amills and post-mill sees that as spiritual. This is not referring to the resurrection of the body then in this text, in this place, but rather the rebirth in Christ, that we are brought from death to life, and that's called a resurrection in Jesus Christ. And he's, oh, what's wrong with that? Well, the second resurrection is bodily. The resurrection of the damned to face judgment and be judged in their works, that is a bodily resurrection there. So they would say, how in the context of this one prophecy here does this one then be spiritual and the second one actually be bodily? Are you forcing an interpretation on the first part then by declaring it to be spiritual? And my answer to that would be, I understand the question, I understand the problem, but that interpretation, when I put everything on the desk and look at it, is the least problematic of all available interpretations. This is not something that I preach and declare regarding my millennial position with just rigid dogmatism. This question is a difficult one of biblical interpretation. Anybody who, in my opinion, who is just absolutely dogmatic on this question of future things, and even would pin how we are to live the Christian life and such upon that understanding, I tend to be very, very cautious of. This question is fraught with a number of difficulties. And I want to say this gently, but if you've looked into this at all and you don't think it's fraught with difficulties, then you probably haven't looked into it enough. You spend some real time going through the positions and the works and the thousands of pages that have been written on it, tens of thousands of pages, probably hundreds of thousands of pages written on it, you will see that every position comes along with its problems. So, having said that, and having outed myself once more that I tend to lean more towards the amill view, I'm going to quickly go through this. And I appreciate you bearing with me through this. Some people may have never heard this or heard these positions. And if you haven't and you just slept through that, you just really wasted half an hour. Because these things will come up and you'll hear of these things. And if you're like, what is postmillennialism? These things have a major impact on the direction of churches. And I wish they didn't, but they do. Now, coming back to our text, let's walk through this with the understanding that I'm going to be leaning amill in how I look at it. It says, an angel came down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. In what sense, then, is Satan bound? In what sense is Satan defeated? Again, boy, if I went through and gave you the different millennial interpretations that affect how we read these verses, we would just be here too long. And you want to hang me or something. It's too much to have at once, so I'm going to have to give you my understanding of it as someone who leans in that all-millennial direction. How is Satan bound? Does Peter not write that your adversary, the devil, is roaming about the earth like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour? Well, it's certainly true. It's not that Satan has been bound in the sense that he's not out there wreaking havoc. He is said to be in the bottomless pit. So that question, let me first bring your attention to the bottomless pit. So if Satan's in the bottomless pit, what does that mean? We saw the bottomless pit, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and read these texts, but we covered it in the series already. In Revelation 9, verses 1 through 2, we see the bottomless pit is opened as part of those judgments, and locusts come out. Fantastical description of these locusts and torment people on earth. In verse 11, Abaddon also comes out of the bottomless pit. The destroyer comes out of this place. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we see that we had the two witnesses, if you recall, who prophesied and such. And then the beast who comes out of the bottomless pit comes forth against them. So we see the bottomless pit again in Revelation. And then in Revelation 17:8, there's another reference to the bottomless pit where the beast that the scarlet whore was sitting upon came up from. So again, if you're a literalist, I interpret the Bible all literally, then you got to believe that there is a bottomless pit underground somewhere. I don't know exactly how that works in a world that's round, but there's a pit that goes on and on and on forever, and all that needs to be happened is a big opening be made, and all this stuff's coming out of the bottomless pit. I mean, of course, that's not the point. It's not a literal place where these things are at, just waiting for the door to be popped off and go into the world. Rather, in these other examples in the book of Revelation, what is the function and purpose of this bottomless pit? It holds these judgments until the appointed time. These are things all appointed by God until their appointed time. And in this case, these things come from the bottomless pit. And these evils that come upon the world, they are said to come from the bottomless pit at God's direction. When God unlooses the seals, when God brings forth judgment and such. So the idea here of the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation are those evils which are held at bay in a bottomless pit so that they can't access us. They're not going to happen until God, in his sovereign decree and in his appointed time, brings them forth. You can say it's a place of waiting for judgment in a way. So Satan, then, in Revelation chapter 20, is chained and put in a bottomless pit. He is restrained. His judgment and his efficacy, his power to deceive the nations, is restrained. You say, how is Satan deceives the nations? Satan He calls us, look at this world. How on earth could you see Satan reserved unto judgment and held at bay until this coming of Christ to finally put him down? How is he in that particular state if he's a roaring lion? He's in that state in this way. Before Christ, the world and the nations of this world were in the darkness of sin with no light. God made a covenant with Israel, and it was to Israel that the word of God came. It was to Israel that the promises came. And the promise of that to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations doesn't happen throughout the Old Testament. We have some glimpses, but Christ is the one who fulfills that. Christ, who is the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. And the world goes from a state before Christ where the nations are just given over to idolatry. There is no light. There's no gospel. There's no deliverance, as it were. Christ comes into the world, and at his crucifixion and death, he says, it is finished. The war is won. It is over. It is complete. And then the gospel goes forth into all the earth, into all nations. And while Satan wreaks havoc on the earth and would devour us, he cannot stop the advancement of the gospel. Jesus, in his reign at the right hand of the Father, even now, is advancing the cause of the gospel through to its complete and total fulfillment with the complete salvation of all those whom God will save in Jesus Christ. He's bound in that sense. He cannot stop the advancement of Christ's church. He is cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and set its seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So along with that understanding, the gospel is going forth. The devil can't stop it. The nations are being evangelized. People are coming to Christ. But it speaks that at the end of this period of time, this 1,000 years, he's loosed for a season. And that then would seem to indicate that the world descends back into darkness as it was before Christ came. The gospel isn't going forth. The light of the truth seems to be diminished. It seems like there is no leeway anymore. The church has almost perished from the earth. Satan has removed, as it were, the gospel witness. And again, this comes from God. Who looses Satan? Who appoints Satan for this time but the sovereign King of heaven? What a terrible judgment on the unbelieving world that God would come to a time to finally judge man in his sin and say, so you want your king. You want your life and this world and the things of the world and the lusts of your flesh and the pride of your youth and eyes. And, well, I'm going to turn the whole world over to it. Let's have at the one that you call your king. And you enter into this time of terrible darkness, which then leads to the last war against the church, which is what I would understand has happened prior in Revelation through these cycles. We have these cycles of judgment and the coming of Christ. It's not just all of it culminating in the coming of Christ. We have these cycles that end in the coming of Christ. And there's several of those, as we've seen. What brings the world to the place to finally get to the place to where the heavenly city is surrounded, the church is surrounded, and imminently will be completely wiped off the planet? It's the coming of Christ. Christ comes in glory to bring judgment. What brings the world to that? Satan is loosed. He is loosed. There is no more restraint. There's no more holding back. Satan is giving free rein to do what he will do in the hearts of men and women. And you end up with just spiritual madness on a universal scale in the world outside of those who know Christ. In verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, and in their hands, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, thrones, who's sitting on the thrones? I just saw thrones. You have a vision of thrones, and then you have a vision of those who were beheaded for Christ, who didn't receive the mark of the beast. Now remember, we saw before the seals were unleashed, those who were martyred and beheaded, or actually it was one of the seals when one of the seals was released. You had the saints under the altar who had been beheaded for Christ. Who is this? This is the church. So what do you mean? But everybody didn't lose their head. Those who have been martyred for Christ who lost their heads are symbolic of the faithful. In the time that Revelation was written in the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen and you were condemned to death, they cut your head off. Paul, for instance, as far as church tradition goes, he died by beheading. Those beheaded under the altar are representing the faithful. And so, again, it's apocalyptic. We don't look at that and say, well, that's just limited to Christian martyrs, and not just martyrs, but those who got their head cut off. It's these are the ones who were faithful to the Lord, did not receive the mark of the beast. Remember the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not just some thing that happens at the end, although there may be a final expression of this idea, but the mark of the beast, remember it was, you'll receive that those who do not submit to Christ but will throw their lot in with the beast and the false prophet will receive a mark in their forehead and on their hand. And those who don't get that mark will not be able to do commerce, not be able to buy and sell and trade. That reality spiritually has existed throughout the age of the church. There has always been the pressure to conform to the world, to get along with the world. To be faithful to Christ is costly. It can be difficult. And many of you on your jobs can affirm that. There's been many testimonies of the struggles that Christians in this very church face trying to get along in the workplace because of our faith, our belief in Christ, and what the world would say about that. And a lot of people compromise. And in order to get along with the world and make their way in the world, compromise with the world and tip their hat to the world in this fallen system to get along, that alliance with the world is unbelief. That is the mark of the beast. That it is a spiritual thing. It's to give ourselves to this world system in order to benefit from it, to do trade, commerce, have an easier life, that sort of thing. So here represented is the faithful, and the faithful are associated with the thrones. So it's not just that you have empty thrones that don't mean anything, it's the thrones are mentioned and then the faithful. And this is speaking then of the rule and reign of the church with Christ throughout the age of the church. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There is that sense where Christians are reigning with Christ even now. Say, boy, you know, I don't feel like I'm reigning very much. Does not the scripture say that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us? The Bible calls us conquerors. We rule and reign with Christ because we are in Christ. When we've believed into Christ, we are in Christ, and God reckons us in Christ. And it's true that the Christians are the heirs of everything. We live in a world that, in one real sense, as a believer, everything is yours. You are a child of the King. You are seated with Christ, the scripture says, in heavenly places. But that's not fully realized into the new heavens and the new earth. But it is a spiritual reality even now. Believers are ruling and reigning with Christ, spiritually speaking. And it's something that we should remember. If you're ruling and reigning with Christ, why compromise with the world to receive its mark, to receive its ways, to get along with it, if you already in the heavenlies are ruling and reigning with Christ? The reign of Christ and our place in that as Christians should be a great encouragement to us to be faithful, to keep our eyes on Christ, to be diligent to walk with him. Now, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So there's no life apart from this until the end of this 1,000 years. So again, we've already given our understanding of the first resurrection as a spiritual one, as being born again into Christ, as being given life when we were dead. The Bible says that apart from Christ, ye are dead in trespasses and sins. Death, a state of spiritual death. And thus, you can, when it comes to God and the things of God, you by nature have all the power of a dead person to go out and serve and do things. You can do nothing. You're spiritually dead. And you won't. No love for it, no desire for it. You mock the things of God. You mock the gospel. You mock the wisdom of God. And we see it all around us, right? It takes God to bring life where there's death. And God does that. That's how sinners are saved. No one would come if God did not give us a resurrection in the spirit that we'd be alive. And what a glorious thing that is, too, to be rebirthed in the Spirit, to then be given eyes to see God, to desire him, to want him, and to want his salvation. But as to the rest who don't receive that, there's no life, there's no resurrection until the 1,000 years are over. And oh, what a dismal life that's going to be, as we'll see. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, we know from Peter, for instance, that we are priests in Christ, priests of God. Now, we talk about the priesthood of the believer. I'm tempted to do a rabbit trail on that, but I'm not. I'm just going to move right along. We'll come back to that priesthood of the believer in a future day. In verse 7, then, we press on. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Here we have the loosing of Satan. The 1,000 years have completed God's appointed time. And I think, coming back to the idea of the bottomless pit, is where these things had been reserved and preserved and made ready, but held back until the appointed time for judgment. So with Satan. Satan now has taken the metaphorical place, as it were, of the scarlet whore, of the locust, of Abaddon. He's taken that place where he is reserved unto the time of judgment. And not just his, but the world's. And he it is that's let out for the judgment of the world. Now, isn't that just like God? To take the one who exercises dominion over his enemies and use it to judge his enemies. Just like we saw how the 10 kingdoms rebel against the scarlet whore and destroy Babylon. We see the worldly alliance turns on itself and is consumed, and so it is with Satan. Satan is loose for this last time of great darkness. And it says, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Deceives the nations, gathers the nations together, to gather together to war against God. You know, think if a charismatic leader comes along and can convince a 100,000 man army and says, we're going to charge a nuclear warhead in the middle of this desert over here with sticks. Who would enter a battle to charge a nuclear warhead with sticks? You're going to get utterly decimated and wiped out. You see Satan's absolute disregard for man. when you look at those whom he claims rule over, no love, no compassion. He is leading them to an absolute slaughter, and he knows it. There's no way he can possibly win this battle against an infinite God in all of his almighty power. But that is his purpose. When he is finally let go and like, okay, now do your thing. You have been preserved from this, but now not only can you deceive the nations, remove all of the light, you can rally them to come make their big stand against God. It says that he'll deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Again, Gog and Magog. Deceive the nations. It is deception. When we think about deception, you know, it's they believe a lie. You are deceived when you believe a lie. Sin is so deceptive. It will cause us to believe the craziest things. Case in point, Western culture. Boy, you know, as a child of the 70s and 80s, it's like I could have never predicted this history, the things that are happening. If you had made a movie about our times back in the 80s, it would be a parody, you would think. I mean, we see the effects of sin and its deception, how people can get the strangest, crazy ideas. But here, this one is to war against God. And again, this doesn't necessarily, by the way, have to be a fulfillment towards the end when God releases Satan from the bottomless pit to deceive the nations, that they all gather and get all the F-16 and the tanks and all the whatever. These things are spiritual. It doesn't necessarily have to be assembled armies and such that we're talking about. But warring with God nonetheless, unified in unbelief and war against God. And it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So again, it doesn't have to be a literal city where all the Christians have fled to. It is an attack, an all-out attack on the church. That's what they do. To war against God, they seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. This is the gates of hell making its last all-out assault upon the church. And it seems like this time it's going to happen. This time there's going to be nothing left if this is allowed to play out. And just like we saw at the end of Revelation chapter 19, the armies assemble for battle, and then you have verse 18, that the birds call to eat the flesh of the kings and the men and da-da-da-da-da. Verse 19, so somewhere between verse 18 and 19 is this battle that's not ever mentioned when it says, and the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. And these were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And then the judgment of the rest. It's just like you have this battle and there's absolutely no contest is what's being conveyed in the text. And again, here is the same thing. It's this war against the saints. It's the war against the bride of Christ on earth. And fire comes down from God and devours them. Completely unable to destroy the church. So the church goes through just as Christ prophesied all through history, and the gates of hell never prevail against it. There is that Christian witness on the earth all the way up to the end, even though before the end, Satan is loosed to do his best to completely and utterly stamp it out. And the Lord comes as Savior. And in verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now again, this can be one of those questions or problems for amillennialism. If this isn't chronological, meaning this is all happening after all the judgments that we've already seen, then why here would it mention the beast and false prophet already being in this lake of fire? premillennialists, for instance, would say this sort of denotes that this is happening after all of that. So the amill understanding doesn't quite work. That's a legitimate objection as we look at this text. I would say, though, that this doesn't necessarily mean that this is putting this within a chronology. This is being written in the context of the book of Revelation. And I would say it's also possible, rather than this speaking of chronology, that it is referencing something and a place that has already come up in the text. And John is referencing this place that's already come up in the text, not as where they are. They are there in the text. They are there in what's already been revealed. And that is more of what he's talking about. So it's not necessarily, you know, that happened and now this has happened and this is communicating that chronology. It's from the standpoint of the reader and the author, it's a reference possibly to a place he's already mentioned. And he's drawing attention back to that. So again, we can talk about that before, but again, this is why, you know, every position does have its difficulties. I think I can make that work, but I'm not absolutely a dogmatic amillennialist either. Always willing to be proven wrong. Verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne. So what we need to take away from this, let me bring us back to, okay, the big takeaway, regardless of what we do with the millennium, and I've tried to do this throughout the book of Revelation, the big takeaways. We can put the millennium question aside, pre, post, or ah. We can put it aside here and say, central truth that's being conveyed here is that Christ rules. He is king. It's his. Satan is an usurper. Satan is a destroyer. Christ is saving a people. He has those that he's called out of the world. He tells us to be separate. He calls us to come out of Babylon before. And the world persecutes the church. And it culminates in this last great war against the people of God. The bride of Christ is being assaulted nigh unto death. And Christ comes as the victorious king and groom for his bride. His wedding day. The picture that Revelation has presented is that Jesus, the king, is engaged to a woman. He is bequeathed unto her. He loves her. He adores her. And all throughout this girl's life, she is being beat and battered and misused and slandered and mistreated. And her wedding day finally comes. And she comes to the church building. She's ready for her wedding. She's adorned for the day. And all those present start to maliciously spit on her, pull her hair, beat her, rip at her gown, throw rotten food at her, and are about to drag her out into the parking lot and skin her alive. This is going on, and the bride is being abused, and through the door steps the groom. Through the door steps the king with all of his mighty armies. And he comes upon that scene. He knew that was going on as well, which hastened his coming. What does that king do? What does that groom do on his wedding day? That is the picture of Christ in the book of Revelation. That's the picture of the church in the book of Revelation. This is why before we'd seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a terrible thing to be on the wrong side of Christ. It's a terrible thing to be in the darkness of sin without sight. Boy, you know, those who abused the bride probably thought they were doing God a service. They probably thought that she had no business being there. But the Lord in his coming, the great king, comes in wrath because his bride on her wedding day is being abused and nigh close to death. And it ushers us in from this kind of imagery in the book of Revelation, then to chapter 11, where we come to the judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is a great white throne. It's a face. What is this? The earth and heaven fleeing away. It's the throne and this face and nothing else. The first thing that captures us in this imagery of judgment day is the face of Christ. Nothing else matters but Christ. Nothing else matters but the Lord and his glory. We studied last night systematic theology about the eternal decree of God is Christ-centered. It's one of the things that we looked at. God's purpose in everything ultimately has at its, in its biggest sense, to glorify himself. But at the center, in the midst of all of it, is Christ. We look at God's decree of everything. Christ is central to the eternal decree. We looked at, in God's eternal decree, you have the covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity to save a people. We call that in theology the covenant of redemption. That, in regards to the decree of God, is the only intra-Trinitarian arrangement between the persons of the Trinity in regards to the decree of God. But this one thing, the redemption of the elect, is spoken of in Scripture as this eternal arrangement between the Father and the Son. And thus, if we understand that properly, it does squarely fit the person of Jesus Christ as central to everything. If you look at, what is this life about? What's the world about? Why am I here? Why am I? Everything about existence, everything, ultimately would point you to the person of Jesus Christ. What is it all about? It's about him. Boy, we live in a world where, no, it's all about me. I'm only going to be happy and fulfilled in me. If things go right for me, if things go right for my family, if things go right with my finances, if things go right with my needs. Contrary to that, in the Scripture, Jesus is what it's all about. It is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And it is the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God that God in Christ brings me into that. We are nothing. We are nothing. And yet God has sent Christ into the world to live and to die for us, so that by believing into him, we are reckoned in him, in that centerpiece of everything decreed through all eternity. I mean, that's a very transcendent idea. I can't fully grasp that. But what a shame for those who miss that, who come and live and die in this world and face the judgment and miss the whole point of all of it, or at least miss it in the good way. For as we'll see, it's not that they totally miss it. Nothing misses it. Nothing misses the fact that it's all about Christ. That in the end, we see that heaven and earth flee away and there's no place for them. It's all about Jesus, for he is glorified in his justice. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. What is this conveying? This is lost humanity standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And books are opened. And the books, plural, are the chronology of their life, as it were. God knows, the Lord knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought. He knows everything about you. And now you're standing in judgment for righteous, just reward or punishment. But there's also another book. There is the book of life. And we know of the book of life from other places of Scripture that the book of life is, these are those who were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. This is connected with the doctrine of election, predestination, and such. It's here, or we could make it simple, if you don't want to struggle with predestination, it's here are all those who are saved in Jesus Christ. Their names are the ones in the book of life. So this great throng before the throne, how are they to be judged? Hey, the book of life is there. So if we want to play this imagery out, you come before the judgment seat of Christ, a book is consulted, the book of life. It's right there. Is your name there? Do I see Robert Truelove? Does the reader of the court see my name? Does he see Lou? Does he see Reuben? Does he see Summer? And he goes to the book and he's like, well, she's not in here. He's not in here. So we have to go to the other books where this person is in those books. Because that's the chronicle of everything you've ever done or thought. And, oh yes, here she is. I found her over here in the book of deeds. So let's go through here and see if this person is fit for glory. If this person honored God and such, or if this person is worthy of judgment. And it tells us here that they were judged after the things which were written in the books according to their works. So yes, in this judgment, there's no Christian standing here because they're judged according to their works. None of these are found in the book of life. That's not the book ultimately. The book is presented, but nobody's in it. So they were judged out of the books, plural. They were judged for their deeds and their works and their thoughts. And in verse 13, it says, so what is the result of this, by the way? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their own works. You have this repetition and also this bringing forth clarity. This is everybody. This is all of those who have died without Christ. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So people would die a physical death, but this is the second death. This is the eternal one. This is the one that goes on forever and ever. This is the one that ends in the lake of fire. And in verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life, book of deeds didn't work for them. If you weren't found in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. The just punishment for crimes and sins against an infinitely holy God. Oh, there was another book. That book of life, which you could never get there by your deeds. Your deeds are over here in these books which condemn you. The book of life for all of those in Christ, that was rejected, that wasn't sought. And everyone is found wanting whose name doesn't appear there. You do not want to go to that judgment to be judged by an omnipotent, all holy, and infinitely just God for the things you've done in this life. No one can stand in that because we've all sinned and we've all come short of his glory. And that's the glory of the gospel, that God in Christ is redeeming a people to himself. Whether it looks that way or not in this fallen world, Christ is ruling and reigning. And even as it grows very, very dark right towards the end and Satan is set loose to deceive the nations and to make this final assault against the church of Jesus Christ, it would seem like that would be the winning side. But no, talk about a losing side. Satan wants you to think that there's more power in this world than there is. That things in this world matter more than they do. That you can receive happiness and contentment in things that will never grant that. It's deception and it's a lie. The purpose of God in Christ is the truth. The purpose of God in Christ is what everything is about. All of creation exists because God had a purpose in Christ from eternity. I think if we rightly understand the Bible and its theology, there would be no creation without God's purpose in Christ. He is the centerpiece of it. And without Christ, from a Christian biblical standpoint, there is no reason that God would create. Now that's a whole sermon, I guess. We can unpack that at a future date. But I assure you that's true and easily defended. And to miss that, well, to miss that is to miss everything. So if you don't know Christ, I plead with you. Seek him. Search for him. Don't treat it lightly. Do your due diligence to seek after this. Ask, is it true? Is it really true? Have I ever given the Bible serious consideration? Or do I just listen to the lies of the devil? What the world says, what my friends say, what the neighbors say, what the culture thinks about it. We have so many people who just ridicule the scripture and are so ignorant of it. I've talked about men like Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, I should say. Richard Dawkins, who mocks Christianity and promotes atheism. And yet, and he wants to sound so smart, but when he starts talking about Christian theology and an understanding of the Bible, it's like a Sunday school child in this church understands theology better than he does. I'm like, if you're going to criticize it, at least understand what the heck you're talking about. But this is so common in the world today where there's just abject ignorance. And yet, oh, people are so smart. It's so stupid to believe that. It's like, what do you know about it? So I ask you, what do you know about it? What kind of attention have you given to these things? And it is the condemnation of most people that most people will live and die in this world and never even attempt to engage it. So let me plead with you there. Engage that question. Do your due diligence, because if I'm right, your eternity hangs in the balance on it. Let's pray.